Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 10, 11, and 12 today. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You'll remember where we are in our look at this letter of Paul to the Galatian Christians. What has happened is Paul had gone on his first missionary journey to the area of southern Turkey that was known as the Roman province of Galatia. And on that missionary journey, he had proclaimed the gospel and several churches had been established. And it seemed like these folks were firmly grounded in the truth. Paul gets back home and he hasn't been back in Antioch long before he hears word that these churches have been infiltrated by false missionaries, by people who are preaching a heresy that is so serious that he has to fire off this letter right away. And he begins his letter by announcing that he is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. But rather than give them any kind of praise or any kind of commendation, he starts out immediately and says to them, I am astounded that you could depart so quickly from the truth of the gospel that was proclaimed to you. And now he begins to describe in this section what he himself is preaching, how he came to be the one who is proclaiming this gospel that they have begun to depart from. And it seems to be, as you look at what's going on here, that these Judaizers who had come in were saying things about Paul. They were saying things like, Paul is just making it up as he goes along. Paul is just saying what his audience wants to hear. Paul is just being nice to the Gentiles and not telling them the hard truth that we know that they ought to hear. And the truth, in quotation marks, that the Judaizers were teaching was that it is impossible for a Gentile to be saved unless he becomes a Jew first through circumcision, then obeys all the ceremonies of the law and obeys the feast days. And then if he is a good Jew, he can become a Christian too. And Paul is writing this letter to say, no, that's wrong. That is soul-damning error. That justification doesn't come by works of the law. It comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these Judaizers are teaching something that's not just a slight mistake. It is a soul-damning heresy. And Paul has to refute this. What he's going to do is he's going to say in this section that we're looking at right now that he is not trying to please men. That in spite of what some of these folks may be saying about him, he didn't come in to preach something that's easy to believe just to tickle men's ears. He's not trying to please men. He didn't make his gospel up. He was not taught what to say by someone back in Jerusalem. But rather, Christ himself gave the gospel to Paul that Paul was then commanded to preach by the risen Lord Jesus. And so rather than being driven by a desire to seek approval from his audience, Paul is motivated solely by a desire to please God through fulfilling his calling to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel that Christ himself entrusted into Paul's care and commanded him to preach to the Gentiles for their salvation. And so Paul starts out in verse 10 and he draws this distinction between pleasing God and pleasing man. For if I am now seeking the approval of man or of God, am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant or slave of Christ. Paul starts out by explaining to us that these two things are mutually exclusive. That pleasing man and pleasing God are not the same thing at all. And that you can't do both. You could do one or you could do the other, but you cannot do the two things at the same time. Paul's been accused of seeking the approval of his audience, seeking the approval of men. And he says it's incompatible with seeking the approval of God. This attack is an attack not only on Paul, on his integrity, that's at stake, but he's not worried about that so much as he is concerned about the fact that this is an attack on the integrity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake. The Judaizers, in saying what they're saying, are basically telling the Galatians what Paul preaches is wrong. And he's saying the integrity of the gospel is at stake here. In fact, it appears that the Judaizers themselves may have been accommodating what they were saying to win the approval of certain men in the Galatian church. We'll see that as we go on through the letter and get to chapter 3. They may have been trying to get certain key men in the church there in Galatia to listen to them, and so they were sort of modifying their message to be heard by those men. And they're assuming that if they're doing this, Paul must have been doing this as well. Now, we're often tempted by such things. We're often tempted by a desire to win the approval of men. And the problem is, as Paul puts it here, is when you are tempted that way and you give in to that and you start down that path of seeking the approval of men, it comes at the expense of following God. Young folks, it may very well be if you are raised in a home where your parents are not Christians, that the question may pop up in your mind, how will my parents react if I tell them I want to follow Jesus? Or what will my friends say if I profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And there are great temptations then to back off from following God. And when you back off, you are sinning against God. Anything that keeps you from following God's will as revealed in Scripture is always sinful. It's always wrong. Even preachers sometimes are assailed by this particular temptation. There are some churches where when a new preacher comes in, they let him know in no uncertain terms there are certain topics they don't want him to speak about. A number of years ago, when I was first pastoring a church in Tennessee, I'd just come back from overseas, and this one particular church went through a split, and the pastor left, and they were on a Sunday morning without anybody. And so on the Saturday before the Sunday morning, when they're looking for a preacher, we had presbytery meeting, and they're looking around, and somebody said, this missionary is back home from overseas, maybe he's free. And I got a chance to go and speak to these folks, and they responded very well. And so over the course of just a few weeks, they called me to fill the pulpit at first, and then later on called me to be their pastor. But I had gotten there. I didn't have any problem with the elders or the deacons at all. But very quickly, the elders said, you know, there's a guy that's been attending church here who is very vocal about what he doesn't want to hear. And he has told us that he will not come if you preach on election. So I said, well, to the elders, let's go talk to this man. So we did that week. We went by to see this fellow at his home. And sure enough, I hadn't been there 5 minutes before he told me that he didn't believe in the doctrine of election. And he didn't want me preaching on the doctrine of election. And if I preached on it, he wasn't coming to church. So I said, let me give you my view of preaching. It's this. If it is in the Bible, it ought to be preached. And if you are in the audience, you ought to listen. Period. It's simple. There's not anything profound about this. It's not complicated. If God says it, you ought to hear what He has to say, whether you like it or not. That's what I basically told the fella. He didn't come back. But he didn't stay in any other church. He went to every single church in that town. and found fault with everybody, and eventually ended up all by himself at home, one of these guys that they make the joke about, where he was beginning to think that only he and the Apostle Paul were faithful Christians, and he was beginning to worry about Paul. Sometimes folks can end up in a situation exactly like that. And the problem is, there's always that temptation on the part of all of us to accommodate what God says so that our audience won't react in a negative way. Or the person that you're speaking to, witnessing to, about the Lord Jesus Christ, to just sort of bend or not say some things just so they'll listen to you. And Paul says, no. What you need to do is seek God's approval, not man's. His reply is that he's not seeking the approval of any party in the church or even of mankind as a whole. He says, very clearly, he doesn't engage in that kind of thing. He doesn't engage in flattery. He told the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." So Paul says to the Thessalonians the same thing that he's saying to the Galatians here. When we come in to preach the gospel, we don't come in to flatter you. We don't come in to say things that you want to hear. We come in to say what God wants us to say. And we're not going to use this opportunity to enrich ourselves. We're not going to use this opportunity to pat you on the back and tell you that you're okay when you're not. We're going to tell you the truth because we stand before God who judges our hearts. His only desire, you see, was to please God in the faithful discharge of his mission of preaching the gospel. He's saying the same thing that Peter and the other apostles said when they were called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin for preaching in the name of Jesus. You remember we've been reading through Acts, back in Acts chapter 5. Peter and the others were rearrested a second time for proclaiming Christ, and they were put into prison. An angel let them go, and they're brought back in. They stand before the Sanhedrin, and they're told, "Didn't we tell you not to speak anymore in this man's name?" And Peter's response is, "We must obey God rather than men." And so he was unwilling, Peter was unwilling, the apostles were unwilling, and Paul is unwilling to compromise the message in any way to make it appear more acceptable to the listeners. He seems to admit that he did this at one time, but that was back prior to his conversion, I think. That was back as one of the motivations for his persecution of Christians initially. He seems to be indicating that part of the motivation for Paul, or at that time he was known as Saul of Tarsus, for Saul persecuting Christians was to win the approval of the leaders of the Jews in his day. He says instead that now he is a slave of Christ, and to compromise the gospel is incompatible with that condition and position. He's a disciple of Christ. He will not compromise God's message for anyone. He describes himself as a servant, which is a nice word in our English Bibles for the actual word that he uses, where he says he is a slave of Christ. And as a slave, he has no right to change his master's message. He can only do what he is directed to do by his master. He has been bought and paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ owns Paul body and soul. And he explains that seeking to please men is at odds with his position as a slave of Christ, who must seek to serve and please Christ only. He's doing what he's going to command the slaves in Colossae to do when he speaks to them in Colossians chapter 3 and says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And so he is himself doing what he would command earthly slaves to do. He is, as a slave of Christ, doing this very thing. He is preaching the gospel, he says in verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. He is proclaiming the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told us there is only one true gospel. He's already said that the gospel that these Judaizers are teaching is not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. And so, just as his emphasis earlier was on the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he focuses in the first couple of verses on the fact that his credentials are from God, that he is an apostle. Here he focuses on the fact that the credentials of the gospel itself are, it is from God. It is of divine origin. And so he proclaims the true gospel, Jesus. He is not pandering to man. He preaches a gospel that is described here as not man's gospel. It's a term that means the origin of the gospel doesn't come from man. It doesn't arise from man's imagination or man's ideas. You'd think that if Paul had the opportunity to say this many years ago, that would have settled it. But no, men are sinners. And so in the 19th century in Germany and in the 20th century, all the way through Europe and in this country as well, liberalism arose. And part of liberal teaching was the idea that the Bible is only man's ideas about God. In other words, the Bible arose from man's imagination. The Bible arose because men wanted somebody to worship, and lo and behold, they came up with this idea of God. And so Paul is saying, no, the gospel is not from man. It's not from man's imagination. It's not from man's ideas at all. And it's not intended to meet sinful, fallen man's desires. Such a gospel would only encourage men in more sinful behavior or in vain attempts at self-improvement. And Paul doesn't want anybody to think that we should do it in that way. The gospel doesn't come from man's imagination. He doesn't twist the gospel. He doesn't pervert the gospel. He doesn't accommodate the gospel to make it more palatable. And so when he says it's not according to man, he means that the gospel is not something that fallen, sinful man can accept on his own. It's not a gospel that exalts the power of man to do good. It's not a gospel that exalts the power of man to choose Christ. It's not a gospel that raises man up at the expense of lowering God down. It doesn't give man the power to save himself by deciding for Christ whenever he feels like it. You see, it's not a, I apologize, semi-Pelagian or Arminian gospel. Now, what's that mean? These obviously were not people that Paul was writing about, but these were folks that arose in the history of the church at various times. And semi-Pelagianism teaches that man cooperates with the grace of God in saving himself. That divine grace and human will cooperate in man's renewal. That predestination, you see, is based on God looking down through time and history and foreseeing that somebody will have faith and saying, that's a nice guy, I think I'll choose him. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that man was weakened by the fall, but retains the power to choose God. And so it says that regeneration begins with the will of man and not with divine grace. Arminianism teaches that man has the free will to choose God at any time. That God's grace is universally given to all in exactly the same way, but that this grace doesn't actually save anybody. It only makes salvation possible for all. If you've ever had an opportunity to purchase the little book by Steele and Thomas on on the commentary on Romans that they've got. They have an illustration in there that's very telling. It's a description of the difference between the Arminian offer of the gospel and the Reformed offer of the gospel. And basically what it talks about two bridges span the distance between heaven and earth. And the Arminian gospel is a bridge that's broad enough to encompass all of mankind, but it only goes halfway across the river. And in order to get on it, you have to jump in on your side and swim halfway across the river and climb up on the bridge, and then you're saved. The Reformed gospel teaches that it is Christ who spans heaven to earth, and that gospel presents a narrower bridge, and the elect of God are called by God to find it and enabled by God to walk upon it because they are in Christ. Arminianism teaches that man is free in his will to choose God anytime he wants to. And it also teaches that original sin doesn't consist of guilt at all. That man's not guilty of Adam's first sin, but rather only of pollution from sin that's passed on from human fathers to their sons. And they even redefine this pollution as a mere weakness or a mere sickness, a disease that makes man incapable of attaining eternal life on his own. He just needs some help. He needs a leg up. And that even he can prepare to turn himself to God anytime that he wants to for that help. The description that's given sometimes is, well, the Bible teaches that man is dead in trespasses and sins, okay? And he's in the coffin. He's dead. He's a dead man. But Arminianism wants him to have an arm hanging outside the coffin, and that somehow or other this dead man is going to be able to raise the lid on his own sometime so he can choose God. But in reality, he's just like Lazarus. You remember Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus was dead. He was really dead. He was so dead that when you got close to where he was entombed, you could smell him. So that people who came to the tomb said, "Lord, he stinketh." If you've ever come upon roadkill or an animal that's been dead for a while lying in the sun, you know what we're talking about here. It's an unmistakable smell. You know dead body, whether it's an animal or a human being. You know dead body when you smell it. And people that came to the tomb where Lazarus was knew that Lazarus was dead. They could smell the death before they got there. Did Lazarus have the ability to walk out of the tomb? Did Lazarus have the ability to choose Jesus Christ at that very moment? Did Lazarus have the ability to decide on his own, "I think I will regenerate myself and walk out and I'll shake hands with Jesus"? No. How did Lazarus come forth from the tomb? He only came forth when Christ himself divinely called Lazarus, "Come forth," and Christ raised him from the dead. And that has to happen as God makes dead the dry bones come to life again. So it's not up to us. It's not a gospel that man can accept on his own. It's not a gospel of good feelings at all. It's not a gospel of to your own self be true. Unfortunately, there's a church sign not too far from here that irritates me. It says, "Follow your heart." No. What's the Bible say? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" God trusts and God tries the heart. He tries the mind. Don't trust your heart. Where's your heart going to lead you? It's going to lead you straight to hell. Don't follow your heart. Follow Christ. Don't follow your heart. Follow the gospel. It's not a gospel that's adjusted to fallen man's felt needs. In recent years, there's been a movement that says that fallen man is not interested in hearing the gospel. Now, that's true. That's true. But the response to that is that the church ought to adjust her preaching of the gospel to attract men to Christ by preaching what they're interested in. preaching to felt knees. That's false. And there are some preachers that can attract a large crowd by proclaiming things like, God wants you to be the best you can be. What is that? That's not the gospel. But they can fill churches with people that want to hear that. They can fill churches with people who want to hear about health and wealth. And so this proclamation that God always wants to heal you, that God always wants to make you wealthy, has a big following. And there are even people that are proclaiming that God wants to financially heal you. I told you before, I've looked throughout Scripture, I can't find anything about financial healing. Not at all. There's nothing in the Bible about financial healing. But people respond to that type of thing. And it doesn't surprise us because we just finished reading through 2 Peter. And Peter says, in his day, there were false teachers who came proclaiming a false gospel of money, sex, and power. Listen to what he says, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, sex, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, money, they will exploit power, you, with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And you go throughout that entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2, and over and over and over again, Peter says these false teachers are preaching a gospel of money, sex, and power. Why? Because that's what they're interested in, and that's what they know draws unredeemed people. Modern day false teachers do the same thing. The sad thing is that even among evangelical Christians, this felt needs preaching has gained some traction in recent years. I was ordained in 1975, and shortly after that, our own denomination began holding a series of conferences put on by Christian Education and Publications in which they invited a then popular speaker. I was talking with Deb this morning, and neither one of us can remember who this guy was. But he was then popular, okay? He was the big name back then. To come in and speak to a bunch of new folks in a new denomination about what we ought to be preaching. And what he told us is, people don't want to hear the gospel. They're not listening to the gospel. You need to preach about what they're interested in. And that'll draw them in. And a lot of us younger folks, I was young back then. I didn't have any gray in my hair. And I had more of it. A lot of us younger guys said, no, that's not right. We ought to preach the gospel. And we were publicly put down by this man and his followers for challenging what he was saying. You're never going to have a church that's got anybody in it. Now, it's true. You preach a false gospel, you can fill a church. But the point is, nobody's going to hear the gospel unless the Holy Spirit opens their hearts. He has to open blind eyes to see and unstop deaf ears to hear and give hearts that are living hearts that are able by the work of the Holy Spirit to exercise faith in Christ to men who have dead, cold, stony hearts. Unless He does that, nobody's going to respond. Not you, not me, not anyone. But fallen man may not be interested in his eternal soul, but he might be interested in becoming a better husband so he can stop his wife's incessant nagging at home, so he'll come to hear a series on how to be a better husband. Or, fallen man may not be interested in salvation, but he might be interested in hearing what the Bible has to say about spanking his children so he can keep those brats in line at home. And so, preachers began to preach on those things, or things about Christian money management, or Christian political power, or Christian dating, in order to bring in new converts. Now, let me tell you, the Bible does address every one of these issues, but they're not the gospel. That's the point I'm trying to make. Yes, you can find teaching in the Bible regarding all of these things, but they are not the gospel. And when you begin to substitute these other things for the gospel, you're in danger. A man can be converted to the idea that the gold standard ought to be behind the American dollar and still be on his way to hell. A man can believe that he ought not to kiss his wife before their wedding night and still go to hell. A man can believe that he ought to vote for a conservative, even for a Christian, and still go to hell if he hasn't heard the gospel. And so the true gospel is not modified in any way to make it more acceptable to fallen man. It's not modified in any way to remove the offense of the cross, because when you remove the offense of the cross, you remove the cross. Paul will not do that. The true gospel tells you things that you don't want to hear, but you need to hear. The true gospel says that you are a sinner incapable of saving yourself or even of wanting to be saved, and that you must be rescued from your sin by God. Romans 3, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, or the same word means from temptations, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The true gospel tells you that your sins are so bad that you deserve to be punished in hell for them forever. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes. The true gospel tells you that your best good works are not only not acceptable to God, they are like filthy rags in His sight. For we have all become like one who is unclean, Isaiah says, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The true gospel tells you that the only one who has ever been perfect and has ever done right in the sight of God is the Son of God, Jesus Christ alone. Hebrews 5 says, although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The true gospel tells you that it is Christ's righteousness that you need, and that you receive this righteousness by faith as a gift from God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The true gospel tells you that it is Christ's shed blood that has paid the penalty for your sins. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Romans 3, 22-25. The true gospel tells you that you are totally dependent upon God's grace for eternal life. For this is the will of my Father, Jesus said in John 6, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he goes on in verse 47 and says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The true gospel says that you cannot offer to God anything for your salvation. You can only receive what He gives you by faith. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul says that he preached this true gospel, and that this true gospel was provided for him by Christ. For I did not receive it from any man, he says in verse 12. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was not taught it by man. The true gospel that Paul proclaimed was not something he learned in school. He had one of the best teachers in all of the land. He studied under Gamaliel, who was world renowned. And yet Paul says he didn't learn this gospel at the feet of Gamaliel. He didn't learn it from spending time with the other apostles either. He's going to go on in this chapter in verse 15, say, but when He who had set me apart before I was born and called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So he didn't go up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles. He didn't do that even until after he had begun preaching the gospel. He says, I received this gospel from Christ himself. Paul learned the gospel from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When? Most likely on the Damascus Road. He tells us in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to see it in our next few verses when we look at that next week, that when he was stopped on the Damascus Road and there was this brilliant light and he fell to the ground, he was blinded, and he heard a voice speaking to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he cried out, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Maybe he learned it in the Arabian desert. Paul's going to talk about how he did spend some time in the desert by himself. The Bible doesn't really mention what he did there. And it was only after that that he went up to talk with Peter. In any case, what he received was by direct revelation from God. God revealed to Paul the contents of the gospel message directly. Paul's teacher was Christ himself. Am I not free? He asked the Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Paul's gospel, you see, was Christ's gospel. That's why he writes this letter. That's why he's so concerned. That's why he's so upset. How can you depart so quickly from the gospel? It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the only gospel that saves. There is not another. When you've been led to believe that you can accept this other teaching, it's a false gospel. There is only one gospel, and that's the one taught by Christ. Now, what's this mean for you and me? It means four things. Number one, you're not to seek to please men at the expense of pleasing God. Paul says that. It's a temptation. It is a temptation because nobody likes to be ridiculed. Nobody likes to be spit upon. Nobody likes to be laughed at. Nobody likes to be persecuted. And yet we are not to seek to please men at the expense of pleasing God. Number two, you yourself are to believe the true gospel. It will not do you any good if you don't. Still true, still the gospel. You're the ones affected by it, by not believing in it. Number three, you are to live by the gospel. If you believe it, it should have an impact upon your life. It shouldn't be just things that you say. It should also be things that you do along with things that you say. You're to live by it. You are to learn from Christ. You're to have your life molded by the gospel. Number four, you're to proclaim the true gospel to others without adding to it or subtracting from it in an attempt to make it seem more pleasing to men. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't do anything to it. You're just like Paul. You're a slave of Christ. You can't change the message. You can only bring the message and proclaim the message and live the message. And that's what you're to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the boldness with which the Apostle Paul writes these things. We thank you for the fact that this was such a key issue for him and ought to be for us as well. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the gospel message, for bringing us to the place where we have heard it from your word. And Father, you've brought us to this place where we indeed know what salvation is because of your grace and your mercy in Christ. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to do what Paul did with that gospel, to not pervert it, not change it, not accommodate it, but to proclaim it and to live by it. And we ask that we might do so for your glory and your honor as servants of Christ. And pray this in his name. Amen.